Former President Ronald Reagan once had an aunt who took him to a cobbler to get him a new pair of shoes. The cobbler asked young Ronald Reagan, "Do you want square toes or round toes on your shoes?" Unable to decide, Reagan didn't answer, and so the cobbler gave him a few days. Several days later, this cobbler saw Reagan on the street and asked him again what kind of toes he wanted on his shoes. And Reagan still couldn't decide. So the shoemaker said, "Well, come by in a couple of days and I'll have your shoes ready." When the future president did come by, he found a pair of shoes that had one of them had a square toe and one had a round toe. Two different shoes. And the cobbler said to him, "This will teach you to never let people make decisions for you," the cobbler said. "I learned right then and there," Reagan said later, "if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will." And so he had a pair of shoes, one with a round toe and one with a square toe, until he learned to make his own decisions. Something we do every day in life, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, every day in life, is to make choices, to decide. We all make choices. We make judgments about things that need to be done or things that need our attention, and so we choose. We make choices continually. Some choices are easy and clear-cut, black and white. Other choices are difficult, not black and white at all. I'll give you one example from World War II. During World War II, Winston Churchill was forced to make a very painful choice. The British Secret Service had broken the Nazi code and informed Churchill that the Germans were going to bomb Coventry. And so Churchill had two alternatives, two choices. Number one, evacuate the citizens of Coventry and save hundreds of lives at the expense of letting the Germans know that their code had been broken. Or number two, take no action to save the citizens of Coventry, which would kill hundreds, but it would keep the information flowing and probably save many more lives than the lives that were lost. So Churchill had to choose, and he followed that second choice, to not inform the citizenry. He had to make a very difficult choice. In our lives as Christians, we have tools to help us make good decisions, to help us make the right choices, especially in matters that are important to the promise of eternal life. I'd like you to look at a scripture in Proverbs 9, verse 1, a little bit enigmatic in some ways, Proverbs 9, verse 1. And if you have a marker in your Bible, you might put it in the book of Proverbs. We'll come back to Proverbs often. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 1. What does this mean? Proverbs 9, verse 1, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars." It's interesting. This verse refers to seven pillars of wisdom, although none are specifically listed here. We know the number seven to be significant in many ways. And the point here may be that wisdom, godly wisdom, eventually produces perfection, a perfect world, which, of course, we don't have today. But even though it mentions seven pillars of wisdom, there's no description of what they may be. The Sonsino Jewish commentary on this statement, "Wisdom has builded her house," says this, "For the reception of guests," in other words, wisdom has built a home to receive people who want to come to wisdom. The imagery here may have been suggested as a contrast to the house of immorality described in chapter 7. So chapter 7 describes a house of immorality to which foolish ones went. Here is a contrasting house, the house of wisdom, inviting guests to gain wisdom. And then Sonsino says on this matter of the seven pillars, says are indicative of a mansion built around a courtyard, the structure being supported by three pillars on each side and one in the center of the third side facing the open space, which was the entrance. So it uses the picture of a mansion with pillars. and says wisdom has seven pillars. Of course, wise people are said to be skillful and practical at living life, at making good choices. People of wisdom make good choices. Interesting quote that I found, it says, it may be true that there are two sides to every question, but it is also true that there are two sides to a sheet of flypaper, and it makes a big difference to the fly which side he chooses. Choices are important. Wise choices are important to make. Here's a definition of wisdom. If you just look up in the dictionary, wisdom, you'll find that it reads this: the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Experience, knowledge, and good judgment. The soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. How we apply the knowledge and the experience we have. Or the body of knowledge and principles that develop within a specific society or period. We talk about the wisdom of the ages and wisdom that is accumulated in a culture and a society. But here's another definition, one that perhaps is more pertinent to us trying to live a righteous life. This definition, I think, is one to think about. The resource we draw upon to make good decisions and choices as we try to live a righteous life. What we draw on, the resource, what is our resource to make good decisions and choices as we try to live a righteous life? Although there's no listing in Proverbs 9 verse 1 of the seven pillars, by examining the book of Proverbs, we can identify at least seven elements of wisdom throughout the book of Proverbs and a few other places in Scripture. So I want to consider seven pillars of wisdom which can help us make wise choices and good decisions. The first one we find in Proverbs 9, verse 10. This is like that central pillar, the most important one, the foundation of so much. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 simply says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, recall how the seven pillars were set in the courtyard of a mansion. Three on one side, three on the other side, and one in the middle of one of the sides. And so we would consider this fear of the Lord as that central pillar, a foundational pillar upon which all the other ones lean on in a sense, a foundational pillar. How does the Bible define the fear of the Lord? What is your definition, your understanding of what is the fear of the Lord? There's a concise definition in Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 verse 13 simply says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil and all things that comprise evil is the fear of the Lord." Once again, the Sonsino commentary quotes on this verse says, "Here is the fundamental purpose of religion. Whereas in practice, men combine a worship of God with the performance of unethical deeds, that is, we're human. We have good, and there are things in us that we are trying to overcome. Wisdom insists that serving God is impossible without the rejection and abhorrence of all that can be classified as evil." It's a good starting point as far as examining ourselves and thinking about growing in wisdom, and this matter of the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. How much do we hate evil in our lives? How much are we dedicated to rooting evil out of our lives? This pillar, the fear of the Lord, means that we are to love and adhere to God's ways and to be humble before God. The fear of the Lord requires humility before God. It's important in growing in the fear of the Lord. And we'll see as we go along the close relationship between humility and wisdom. And in this case, the close relationship between humility and the fear of the Lord. There's a description in Job 28, very detailed description of wisdom that is quite interesting when you look at Job 28 from, you know, the way it's organized, and understand that in the Hebrew it's a poem that's divided into three stanzas, three sections. Job chapter 28. Let's just begin reading here in verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. It's all about wisdom. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? Then it says, it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it indeed. He searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Think about the context of the theme of these verses. You find the theme in verse 12, where can wisdom be found? And verse 20, from where does wisdom come? What was going on in Job's life at this point? Job was very frustrated. He was trying to find a wise solution to the mystery of why was he suffering so much? Why was his life going the way it was? His counselors, his friends, had only been a hindrance. They only really frustrated him more. So this theme, where can you find wisdom, was very pertinent to Job at this point in his life, as it is to all of us. It's a very pertinent question to ask. As I said, Job 28 is written as a poem in three stanzas. Verses 1 through 11, which we didn't read, describes how man is inquisitive by nature and develops technology that enables him to find all the riches of the earth, gold and silver. Man can dig in and find these things. Verses 12 through 19 talks about how it dwells on the value of wisdom and how scarce wisdom is compared to gold, rubies, sapphires, etc., that wisdom is much more scarce than those. And then verse 20 through 28 answers the question, where can you find wisdom? It tells us that wisdom has a source, but it's so elusive that God reveals it, that God knows, and that's because God is all-knowing, verse 24. And it's because God is the master of wisdom, and that's in verse 27. And verse 28 tells us man finds it only when he fears God and honors God. Then he can find wisdom when he has a fear of the Lord. Proverbs 11 and verse 2, going back to Proverbs, Proverbs 11 verse 2 tells us this. When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. The Amplified Bible reads this way, when swelling and pride come, then emptiness and shame come also. But with the humble, those who are lowly, who have been pruned or chiseled by trial, and who renounce self, is skillful in godly wisdom and soundness. There is a direct relationship between wisdom, fear of the Lord, and humbling ourselves before God in a fear of the Lord. A healthy and balanced fear of the Lord leads us to humility, and we are humble before God with that, and humble in our human relationships. One more proverb, Proverbs 15, verse 33, on this first point. Proverbs 15, verse 33, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. It's the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. So this is the first and central pillar of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. So to gain wisdom, study and grow in the fear of the Lord. Study what that means to have a fear of God and grow in it. Ask God for help to grow in it in order to gain wisdom. A second pillar of wisdom is simply knowledge and understanding. The two go hand in hand. Knowledge and understanding. Not just any knowledge will do. Did you know that knowledge is exploding? We have seen that, especially in recent decades with the advancements in technology. Knowledge is exploding at such a rate, more than 2,000 pages a minute, to put it in those terms, more than 2,000 pages a minute, that even Einstein couldn't keep up. It goes on to say, in fact, if you read 24 hours a day from age 21 to 70 and retained everything you read, you would be 1.5 million years behind when you finished. 1.5 million years behind the new knowledge. On average, human knowledge is now doubling every 13 months. Human knowledge doubling every 13 months. But it's important that we in God's church have a burning desire to learn God's knowledge, to fill our heads and minds with as much of God's knowledge, to learn God's ways and God's word, that we fill our minds, that we're sure that we're filling our minds with God's knowledge. That's so vitally important. Proverbs 18, verse 15. Proverbs 18 and verse 15. It's an interesting statement about how we learn, how we gain knowledge. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Notice the two types of students here, or the two types of how we learn. One acquires knowledge by diligent study. That is, he has a heart for it. His heart is in diligent study. The other acquires knowledge by hearing. That is, he has an ear for it. And some people learn better one way or the other, but we all learn things by study and by hearing, by what we study and by listening to teachers. And notice where godly knowledge and understanding ultimately come from. Of course, you know the answer, but let's read in Proverbs 2 and verse 6. Proverbs 2 and verse 6. Such an important statement on this subject of knowledge and understanding. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." We don't literally hear a voice of God, or we don't hear the voice of God other than through the pages of the Bible and those that he has called to teach his word. We learn wisdom through knowledge and understanding. The more we conform to God's precepts, to God's laws, the more of the right kind of knowledge and understanding we're going to have. The more we fill our minds with God's word and conform to that word, the more knowledge and understanding we're going to have. Let me just give you a definition of knowledge. This is, again, from the dictionary. Knowledge. You all know what knowledge is. It's knowledge. We would say facts. Dictionary says facts, information, and skills acquired by a person through experience or education. Facts and information. Understanding is defined as comprehension or insight or good judgment. Being sympathetically aware of other people's feelings, understanding others. Tolerant and forgiving, or empathy. Interesting definition of understanding. Comprehension, insight, empathy for others. Knowledge, facts, and information. And we're told that knowledge and understanding is one of those pillars of wisdom. With knowledge of God's ways and understanding how to apply that knowledge, we're better able to understand one another. We're better able to understand others, our brothers and sisters in the church, other people around us. But it starts with knowledge and then applying that knowledge and living that knowledge, and our understanding grows as well, and that leads to wisdom. It's a pillar of wisdom. We're better able to serve one another. But now notice how foolishness is described in Proverbs 18, verse 2. Proverbs 18, in verse 2. We're told here in Proverbs 18:2 that a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. He has no delight in understanding. He never gains godly understanding because he doesn't learn to rely on God and on God's ways. He wants to air his own opinions. And his own opinions may be based on foolishness. And he's more interested in his own opinions and his own way of thinking, even though it may be foolish. And it becomes a stumbling block for him. The views he holds to are unquestionably right in his own eyes, in his own mind. And he doesn't want to entertain the thought, well, I may be wrong, that there is, and listen for what others may have to tell him. I guess in grade school we used to call, you know, the old calling names thing, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt you. But that isn't true. But, you know, we used to label certain kids in school a know-it-all because they never wanted to listen to what anybody else had to say. And Proverbs 18:2 kind of describes that frame of mind. But in contrast to that, go back to Proverbs 3 and verses 5 through 8. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Again, advice about knowledge and understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In other words, it's so important to include God in our understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Interesting promise from God. Even physical health can be a fruit of fearing God, loving God's ways, and seeking Him for knowledge and understanding. Man's understanding is fallible. We need understanding that comes from God. Psalm 119, if you back up a little bit to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 130. What is this telling us? Psalm 119, verse 130. The New King James says, "The entrance of your words," God's words, "gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." God's words entering into our minds, entering into our lives, gives understanding to the simple. The English Standard Version says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." And this word unfolding or opening. God reveals things. He opens our minds to understand truth, and it helps educate those who are not experienced, the young and the simple. God's word helps do that as well. From God's word, we gain knowledge and understanding about life and how to make good choices in life and end up with the ability to share that with others to help give good advice to others, all coming from God's wisdom and God's way of life. So the second pillar of wisdom is knowledge and understanding. To gain wisdom, study and grow in knowledge and understanding of God's ways. The third pillar of wisdom, and this is found in Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11, a third pillar. Proverbs 11 and verse 14. Very important principle. "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." The third pillar, seeking good counsel and advice. Seeking good counsel and advice. A parallel to this in modern English might be, two heads are better than one. You may recall that Christ sent out his disciples by twos. They were able to certainly advise one another and help one another. Queen Elizabeth II once said, "To what greater inspiration and counsel can we turn than to the imperishable truth to be found in the treasure house, the Bible?" The Bible is a wise counselor. This book that we read offers so much wise counsel. It's one source of counsel, of important counsel. Proverbs 15 and verse 22. Proverbs 15 and verse 22 reminds us this way. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. I really like the Good News translation on this one. Good News says, get all the advice you can, and you will succeed. Without it, you will fail. The Bible in Basic English says, where there are no wise suggestions, purposes come to nothing. But by a number of wise guides, they are made certain. Why would a person not seek counsel when there's a good reason to do so? Sometimes it's fear, personal fear. Sometimes a person just doesn't want to look weak, doesn't want to look like he needs help. That can hold him back. Sometimes a person just wise in his own eyes and, in a sense, as the Bible would say, scorns counsel, scorns advice. Certainly one of the functions of a pastor, one of the functions that I have as a church pastor, is to be available for counseling. We're not experts in all subjects, but we are supposed to be familiar with the Bible principles which may apply to given subjects. And so we're there to be available for counsel. And so as I have said before, and as you've heard pastors say through the years, please don't hesitate to call or ask for a visit for counsel when that's what's needed. When counsel is needed, that's what we're there for. Please don't hesitate to call for counsel and ask for advice that we may be able to give from the Scriptures. We may be able to accomplish a lot on our own as we go through life, but there are times for all of us where we need counsel, we need advice, we need help from others. Proverbs 24, verse 6 says this, it reminds us of this. And I want to read you a story about this verse that a gentleman who recalled this verse from his Sunday school classes as a young boy many years later. Proverbs 24, verse 6 says, for by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. I'd like to read you a story about Orville Redenbacher. You're familiar with Orville Redenbacher and his famous popcorn? He made some interesting comments on wise counsel. I'd like to read the story to you. The man behind the desk listened to my sales pitch with that look people get when they think you're trying to sell them stock in a phony gold mine. In other words, he wasn't buying what Orville Redenbacher was selling. Pushing my sample jar of Red Bow popcorn, that's what he called it at the time, Red Bow popcorn, back at me, he smiled politely. I don't care how good you say this is, Orville, popcorn is popcorn. Folks aren't going to pay more for yours. But I started to explain, then ruefully shook my head, picked up my sample, and trudged out of the regional food processor's office. I knew it was useless to talk any further. He was the umpteenth prospect to turn down the new improved popcorn that had taken me years to develop. No one seemed to want it. I got into my car and gloomily drove through the Indiana countryside toward my office in Valparaiso. Was I, at the age of 63, pursuing a foolish dream? Here he is, 63 years old, when approaching the age of retirement for many, and pursuing what he wondered was would be a foolish dream. As a farm boy in Indiana, peddling popcorn was my main interest. I've not known any others who have had that as their main interest, but this was his main interest. I grew an acre of it as a 4-H project, in which I tried year after year to come up with a better variety. As a kid, I wasn't a bad salesman, selling my popcorn in Terre Haute and other grocery stores nearby, where grocery stores would display it in bushel baskets on their wooden floors. But why couldn't I sell it now in 1970 after all these years of perfecting it? He was musing. I had teamed up with Charlie Bowman to found Chester Hybrids. We sought to develop a superior popcorn. Our secret was to dry the corn carefully and slowly to maintain an exact moisture level, 13.25% in each kernel, making for nearly 100% poppability. That's a new word, poppability. This helped eliminate the tooth-crunching unpopped grains I call shy ones. But that night in 1970, I didn't feel like popping my usual treat. 10 years down the drain, maybe I'd better stick to seed and fertilizer, I thought. Although I'd been successful in developing my new popcorn, now I evidently had no talent for selling it. That evening, something from Sunday school teaching tickled my memory. Something about seeking advisors. He said, I picked up our Bible and rifled through its pages. Yes, there it was. Proverbs 24:6, "For by wise guidance you can wage your war, and in abundance of counselors there is victory." Charlie, my partner in business, and I were farmers. We ran a good local business, but what did we know about the ins and outs of big-time marketing? I decided it was time to get my ego out of the way and admit someone else might be of help. I began to ask around for the name of a good marketing company. A few days later, I traveled to Chicago to seek guidance from my chosen counselors, the advertising and marketing firm of Gerson, Howe, and Johnson, then in the Wrigley Building. I found myself at a table with two young copywriters, a retailing expert, and Mr. Gerson, the president. Talk to us about popcorn, he said. Just talk to us about popcorn. I talked on for about 3 hours. Can you talk for 3 hours about popcorn? Or Earl Redenbacher did. 3 hours about popcorn. Feeling foolish while they just listened. Come back next week, they said, and we'll have something for you. The following week, I returned wondering what great marketing scheme they had come up with. We think you should call it Orville Redenbacher's Gourmet Popping Corn. I stared at them dumbfounded. No, I gasped. Redenbacher is such a funny name. I remember those kids giggling back in Indiana at my name. Well, that's the point. People will love it, they said. I drove back to Valparaiso, wryly thinking we had paid $13,000 for someone to come up with the same name my mother had given me when I was born. Or my mother had given up when I was born. Our marketing counselors also recommended we put my picture on the label, which I thought was another mistake. That proverb had better be right, I thought, beginning to question the wisdom of counselors. If people had balked at the price before, what would they say about a funny name and a funny face? His. There was one way to find out. I would package some as the counselors had recommended, then test market it. On my own, I decided to approach the biggest retailer in the area, Marshall Fields in Chicago. I found out the name of the manager of their 7th floor gourmet food department and sent a case of our newly labeled product to his home. But I did not enclose a note or return address. He didn't want it just sent back to him. Didn't do that. A month later, I phoned him. Did you like it? I asked. Like it, he answered. We want to stock it. Marshall Fields took the idea and ran with it. Eyewitness News came over and ran coverage on their evening program. That started the ball rolling with more news elsewhere. When folks discovered it truly was an improved popping corn, we could hardly keep up with orders. Well, I'm grateful for the wise guidance of an abundance of counselors, as the Bible puts it, though I'm still befuddled. What do I, at age 82, know about selling popcorn on television? This was a number of years back. I'm just a funny-looking farmer with a funny-sounding name, but I still think my popping corn is the best. He sought wise counselors, sought advice, and of course, we all know where Orville Redenbacher ended up and how the popcorn sells, even today. Large amounts of it. People are very pleased with it ordinarily. Proverbs 20, verse 18 says this. Proverbs 20, in verse 18. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel wage war. The Common English Bible says this. Plans are firmed up by advice. Wage wars with good guidance. And the Good News version says this, get good advice and you will succeed. Don't go charging into battle without a plan. Get good advice. Don't go charging into battle without a plan. The Bible, again, has much more to say about the importance of seeking wise counsel and getting advice. And it's a principle that from a young person on, is important to understand and to employ. And then throughout our life. So the third pillar of wisdom is seeking counsel and advice. To gain wisdom, don't hesitate to seek wise counsel. Number four, the fourth pillar of wisdom, foresight. Foresight. You may be familiar with the name of the American writer Pearl Buck. Pearl Buck once said, if you want to understand today, you have to search yesterday. If you want to understand today, you have to search yesterday. A dictionary definition of this word foresight reads this way, the ability to predict or the action of predicting what will happen or what will be needed in the future. Being able to predict or the action of predicting the future. What will happen in my life down the road if I go this way? What will happen in my life if I go this way? Being able to predict the outcome of decisions, being able to foresee the outcome of choices is what foresight is all about. And Proverbs 27:12 has a very important statement on this. Proverbs 27:12. Again, it's a familiar verse. Proverbs 27 and verse 12 reads, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished." How does a prudent man or woman come to foresee evil? How does a person come to foresee what's down the road as far as where this decision will take me and project down the road? Oftentimes when we face a choice or a decision, we go with the first choice we come up with instead of thinking, okay, stop a minute. Are there other choices? Is there a second? Is there a third option? And then going down the road of each option. If I take this option, I think this is where it will, et cetera, and going down the road and looking at all the options instead of just going with the first choice we feel like making or we feel like doing. This proverb, Proverbs 27:12 in the Complete Jewish Bible says, "The clever see trouble coming and hide. The thoughtless go on and pay the penalty." They don't give thought to it. The Bible in Basic English, "The sharp man sees the evil and takes cover. The simple go straight on and get into trouble." And then the Good News translation, "Sensible people will see trouble coming and avoid it, but an unthinking person will walk right into it and regret it later." And the principle is certainly a true principle. I read a story about a young man who became stranded in the Alaskan wilderness. This happened in 1981 when he was flown into the far north country, kind of a desolate area of Alaska. And he went there to photograph the natural beauty and the mysteries of the tundra as he saw it. And he exercised a certain amount of foresight. He had photo equipment, 500 rolls of film at that time, several firearms, and 1,400 pounds of provisions. But as the months passed, his entry in his diary at first described the wonder and the beauty and the fascination with the wildlife around him, but his diary turned into really a sad nightmare, as it ultimately turned out. In August, he wrote, "I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out." He waited and waited, but no one came to his rescue. It was determined that by November he had died in a nameless valley by a nameless lake about 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. An investigation into his death revealed that he had very carefully mapped out his venture, but the one thing he had not done was to make any provision to be flown out of the area. He simply had forgotten and didn't take care of making sure he had taken care of arrangements to get home, to get out. He exercised a certain amount of foresight, but not all the way down the road, and it ended up costing him his life. This young man had not exercised foresight. That is, he didn't consider the latter end of his actions. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, I want to turn there. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, the Israelites made a similar mistake. For a while, they had all they needed. God had blessed them. But it soon became obvious that they had given no thought to what would be the outcome of worshiping false gods and living for their own enjoyment to the exclusion of God. They failed to consider their latter end, as God said. Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion to his people, Jacob is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." God did all this for Israel. Verse 13, He made him ride in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. God blessed them with great abundance. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked God to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Verse 19 and 20, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs, no one would be spared. And then finally, 28 and 29, verse 28 and 29. For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. That they would consider their latter end. God's word is an excellent source for giving us the tools to grow in foresight. Think about all the things the Bible tells us. Just think for a moment, you know, all the things the Bible tells us in this area of giving us foresight. You know, how many things can you list about how the Bible gives us foresight when we read it, when we study it? The Bible, for example, tells us what's going to happen in the future to the nations of the world and to our nature. It gives us, to our nation, it gives us foresight. The Bible tells us how God's kingdom is going to come to this earth and how to prepare to be a part, to have a part in God's kingdom. The Bible tells us the future consequences in our lives at this time of wrong thinking and wrong actions. The Bible has a lot to say about if we make this wrong choice, here's what will happen. If we make that wrong choice, here's what will happen. And on the other hand, the Bible tells us a lot about the fruits of right thinking. A person who thinks this way will have these blessings. A person who thinks that way will have these blessings. The Bible has a lot to say to help us grow in foresight. We also have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us to help us, to move us or inspire us in a certain direction as we pray and sometimes fast and counsel when we're making a decision, facing a decision, to help us to make the right choice. God does His part to help us grow in foresight and to help us consider the latter end of our actions. So the fourth pillar of wisdom is exercising foresight. To grow in wisdom, ask God for the gift of foresight as we study His Word. Number five, the fifth pillar is, in a sense, summarized here in Hebrews 12 and verse 11. It's not an easy one to accept for any of us because we're all human. We all have human nature. We don't like this one. It's not necessarily pleasant. Hebrews 12, verse 11 tells us that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fifth pillar of wisdom is accepting correction. And not only accepting correction, but even seeking correction, which can be very hard to do. It's something to pray about, to ask God for the desire to seek correction, to be corrected where we need it, because it is a pillar of wisdom. There's a story about President Calvin Coolidge, who you may recall was a man of few words, and he didn't like to attend various dinners and functions, but he was prevailed upon to attend a particular dinner at which he was going to be presented with a cane, a beautiful cane. And there were comments made that the man who was making the presentation went on and on. This kind of caused Calvin Coolidge some grief because he was a man of few words, but this man went on. And finally he finished by saying, the mahogany from which this cane is fashioned is as solid as the rock-bound coast of Maine and as beautiful as the sun-kissed shore of California. Well, Mr. Coolidge accepted the cane. He posed for a picture. Then he stood there for a few moments staring at the cane, and everybody was waiting for him to comment. The audience sat hushed, and finally the president held up the cane and said one word, birch. And that's all he said. It was not mahogany, it was birch. And it was typical of him. Here was some gentle correction, but I imagine that that gentleman who made the presentation from that point on made sure that he had the facts correct in any future presentation. And in a sense, Calvin Coolidge was showing him some love by, you know, it was not easy for him to swallow that he had said it was mahogany instead of birch, but yet it was, you know, a gentle form of correction. The book of Proverbs is filled with advice about the importance of correction, seeking it and taking it to heart. Look at a few of those verses with me back in Proverbs again. Proverbs 3 and verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. God loves us, and so he corrects us always in love. God's correction is always in love. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Proverbs 12 and verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid, is the way the New King James renders it. He who hates correction is stupid. I think it's an interesting comment. Now, the Sansino commentary points out that the word stupid here actually is better translated brutish, B-R-U-T-I-S-H, brutish, that is, like an animal. And Sansino says, this refers to a person in whom animal instincts overrule the spiritual elements. Goes on to say, trite as the words seem, they point to a deep law in the philosophy of human history. The difference between man and brute lies chiefly in the capacity of the man for progress and improvement. Now we would say the chief difference is the spirit in man and the capacity to also have the spirit of God. But they point out this difference in human beings and animals. Animals don't have the capacity for the kind of progress and improvement that man can make. And that capacity depends upon his willingness to submit to discipline and education. Correction can provide both discipline and education. Correction, when it comes, when it's needed and when it's right for us, can both educate us and lead us to discipline ourselves in that area in which we needed the correction. Turn over a page or two to Proverbs 15 and verses 31 and 32. Proverbs 15, verse 31 and 32. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. You notice the wealth of wisdom in those words. He who hears the rebukes of life. As we go through life, we're all going to be corrected at times. Those who heed that will abide among the wise. And those who heed those things will get or grow in understanding. Accepting correction. Well, look at verse 12. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. I think it indicates that principle of seeking correction. When things aren't going well and we're wondering what's happening, why is it going this way in my life? Why did this decision not turn out well? Why are things troubling right now? Seek counsel, seek advice, and seek correction. Ask God first to correct us, to show us, and then go to a source of wisdom that also might give us loving correction. Jeremiah reminds us of the need to seek correction from God and from trusted friends to advisors, sometimes from our own mate. Notice what Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 10, in verse 23 and 24. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 and 24. the statements here really lead us to some good questions to ask as we go through life. But let's read Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We all need help. We need help from God. Sometimes we need wisdom from others who can be a source of help. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. In light of Jeremiah's advice to seek correction, I think there are some good questions to ask ourselves. One question, do I welcome input and evaluation from others in the things I do, on the job or at work or, you know, in the home or, you know, those who can give us wisdom that we're close to, a close friend, a mate, perhaps a pastor, you know, a minister? Do we welcome honest input and evaluation from others in our lives? Do we seek that? What we are so often unable to see in ourselves is so often very clear to others, especially those who are close to us. But human pride can make it very difficult to honestly ask for and then humbly accept counsel. It runs contrary to our view of ourself. It becomes very personal and sometimes stirs up feelings that, you know, are not very pleasant. We don't want to deal with those. Let's look at a statement in Psalm 141, and then we'll come back to Proverbs here. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Again, some valuable insight into this issue. Psalm 141, verse 5. What does he mean when David says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me. It shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me. Notice also Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Proverbs 27 and verse 6. Similar sentiments, Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Those who are close to us sometimes can give us the most valuable correction. Sometimes a close friend, a best friend, sees something, a path that we're on that is not going in the right direction and says something to us. Our human nature wants to reject that. We get angry or upset about it. But if we stop about it, think about it, pray about it, ask God for help in understanding it, we may see that, you know, he's right or she's right, and I really need to take it to heart. So ask that question in this area of seeking correction, taking correction. Do I welcome honest input and evaluation from others? Another question, am I able to admit it when I'm wrong? Am I able to admit it? How hard is that for me to admit it when I'm wrong? It's a sign of spiritual maturity that we're able to take responsibility for our faults as well as for our strengths. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. And third question to ask, when correction does come, do I immediately defend myself? Is that my first reaction, to defend myself? Again, which is not the healthy approach. It's hard to admit when we've done something wrong or made a mistake. So our mind almost instantly wants to go into defense mode. We defend ourselves. So the fifth pillar of wisdom is accepting correction. To gain wisdom, seek correction and take it to heart. Number six, the sixth pillar of wisdom, self-discipline or self-control. This is also a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. I'd like you to look with me at a very interesting verse in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. We may miss something that's here if we don't look at it carefully. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Self-discipline or self-control. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, a verse very familiar with, but do we understand what's really in this verse? We're told that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. That word power comes from the Greek word dynamis and is correctly translated power. The word love, God's given us a spirit of love, is from the word agape, godly love. But those words, sound mind, from the Greek word sophronismos, that may be close, it may not be, but the word is only used here in this verse, the only place it's found in the Bible. And it should be translated self-discipline or self-control. God's Spirit is a spirit of self-control or self-discipline. God's Spirit leads us to be more self-disciplined or more self-controlled in areas of our lives, in our desires, in our appetites, in our anger, in our temperament. God's Spirit leads us to be more self-controlled or self-disciplined. Proverbs, let's go back to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. Proverbs 14, verse 17. Now this is more in the area of temperament, but notice what it says in verse 17. A quick-tempered man or woman acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Verse 29, very interesting verse. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding. And the New King James says, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. He who is impulsive, who lacks self-control, who lacks self-discipline. That word for impulsive is literally short of spirit, unable to control impulses, short of spirit. Control of one's temper is important, control of our physical appetites and desires and those things. Anger easily gets out of control. It really does. I'll read you an example. It can spread very quickly. I see more and more, I think, in our culture today, our society, in our nation, a growing spirit of anger and hatred. But here's an extreme example. All the way back in 1894, in the spring of 1894, the Baltimore Orioles came to Boston to play a routine baseball game against the Red Sox. But what happened that day was anything but routine. The Orioles' John McGraw got into a fight with the Boston third baseman. Within minutes, all the players from both teams had joined in the brawl. The warfare quickly spread to the grandstands among all the fans. Among the fans, the conflict went from bad to worse. Someone set fire to the stands and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. Not only that, but the fire spread to 107 other Boston buildings as well. Everybody got into a fight. All the players, all the fans, they burned down the stadium and burned down 107 buildings. Anger spreads. Now that's an extreme example of anger out of control. But we're seeing more and more of that spirit of anger in our nation today that just gets out of control. Something ignites it and people go ballistic. Pretty soon a whole city is engulfed in flames. We've seen that just in recent years over various issues. Uncontrolled anger in our personal life can also spread and get out of control. We may say and do things that we later deeply regret. And this verse 29, but he who is impulsive or short of spirit exalts folly. Proverbs 19:11. Go back a little further into Proverbs one. Again, Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Again, it's talking about a certain level of self-control. Found some interesting quotes on self-control. One anonymous quote that said, if you learn self-control, you can master anything. John Wooden, coach of UCLA, said, if you lose self-control, everything else will fall. Another anonymous quote, control yourself or someone else will control you. Robert E. Lee said, I cannot trust a man to control others if he cannot control himself. And Calvin Coolidge once again said this, industry, thrift, and self-control are not sought because they create wealth, but because they create character. Self-control leads to character. So the sixth pillar of wisdom is self-control or self-discipline. To gain wisdom, learn to exercise self-control. And the last one, the seventh pillar, Proverbs has a great deal to say about this, about getting along with people. The seventh pillar is a good relationship with people, or good people skills, something we can develop, something we can grow in. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 states it this way, Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Proverbs 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. What does that do with good people skills or good relationship? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. The Sonsino commentary on this statement says this, the fruit of the righteous, that is, the effect produced on others by the righteous principles of his life. A person who is living by godly principles, who has incorporated righteous living as a way of life. And then Sonsino comments on wins souls, attracts persons to himself, and imparts to them sound advice. First, by his example, they simply see how he treats others. They see his example, how he lives. And that's attractive to people who are also wise, who are seeking to grow in character. They see that example. And it's a principle. The New Living Translation says, the seeds of good deeds become a tree of life. A wise person wins friends. A wise person wins friends. Remember the statement, we'll come back to Proverbs, but remember the statement in Daniel 12 and verse 3. It's a big picture statement in Daniel 12 and verse 3, talking about the ultimate end, the eternal life and the promise of eternal life. But there's a statement here in Daniel 12, verse 3. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We may turn people to righteousness in this life, and certainly in the next life we'll have an opportunity to turn many to righteousness. But our example, our day-to-day living and faithful to God can turn some. Your example is probably the way that, you know, more people have come into the church than anything else, by the example of others they have seen in God's church. Your example can make a difference. Proverbs 18, verse 24. We've read this one many times through the years. Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. To have friends, he must himself be friendly. There's a story about Thomas Jefferson during his days as president. This is when he was president of our country. Thomas Jefferson and a group of his companions were traveling across the country, part of the country, on horseback. And they came to a river which had overflown its banks because of a recent storm. The swollen river washed the bridge away, so there was no place to cross easily. Each rider on horseback was forced to cross the river on horseback, kind of fighting for his life against the currents of this rushing water. So this is what was going on. A very real possibility of being swept away and of dying. That threatened each rider. And there was one traveler in the group who was not part of the group, but he kind of stood aside and watched as people tried to cross on horseback. And after several had plunged in on their horse and made the crossing to the other side, this stranger asked President Jefferson if the president would carry him on his horseback across the river, which he did. The president agreed without hesitation, and he took him across. The man climbed on his horse, and shortly after, the two of them made it safely to the other side. Well, after this was over, the stranger got off the back of Jefferson's horse, and one of the other people in the group asked him, "Tell me, why did you select the president to ask this favor of?" The man was shocked. He said, "I had no idea that he was the president. I had no idea that it was the President of the United States who would help me." He said, "All I know is that on some of your faces was written the answer no, and on some of them was the answer yes. His was a yes face. So I asked him." His was a yes face. Something about his demeanor, something about his face said, "This man will help me. I can ask this man." And so I think in light of these scriptures, you know, in this particular point, we can ask ourselves in our relationship with other people and how we go through life, do we have a yes face? Do we show ourselves to be friendly and concerned for the other person? A small boy defined a friend this way: someone who knows all about you and likes you just the same. The little boy's definition: he knows all about you, but he likes you just the same. So the seventh pillar of wisdom is a good relationship with people or good people skills to gain wisdom. Study the Proverbs about getting along with others and practice what the Proverbs have to say. These are seven pillars of wisdom. Perhaps you can find more, but these are seven that I've chosen. Fear of the Lord, knowledge and understanding, seeking good counsel and advice, foresight, accepting correction, self-discipline or self-control, and a good relationship with people or good people's skills. Wisdom is important for all of us, for men, women, young ones, our children, our teens, older ones, whatever age, whatever station in life we're in, wisdom is important. And it really is vital to grow in making wise choices, to grow in making good decisions as we go through life. This subject of wisdom is very practical. It's very practical about life, about how to live a life that has God's blessings and a life that produces good fruit. The words of Eleanor Roosevelt on this subject, I think, ring true. She said, "One's philosophy is not best expressed in words. It is expressed in choices we make. In the long run, we shape our lives and we shape ourselves. The process never ends until we die, and the choices we make are ultimately our responsibility." Our philosophy is best expressed in the choices we make. Study wisdom. This is just an introduction to the subject of wisdom. Study wisdom. Continue to grow in making wise choices. But realize in all of that that wisdom is not an end in itself. Wisdom is a means to an end. The end being the goal of becoming a member of the Spirit-born family of God. Grow in wisdom.